effectively asking the question, what does that mean, God is love? Because we hear it a lot. We hear it applied to a lot of things, even in our culture and our world. So what does it actually mean? And we started last week actually saying, what is the word term love used? And it's agape, the Greek term agape. And that is the highest, truest, most supremest form of love. That is, of course, God's love, that selfless, sacrificial, serving love. That's the kind of love that John was talking about when he said God is love. And having looked at that, we then looked at an aspect of God is love, that if God is love, then the reality is that God must and does hate. So God hates all that is opposed to love, and therefore all that is opposed to him. Love must not love what is opposed to it. It cannot by its very nature. And all that is opposed to love and therefore opposed to God can be summed up in one very simple Christianese word, we know, of course, is sin. That is nothing new. Nothing new in the Bible that God hates sin, and nothing new in our culture. But it's something that isn't popular with the world today, and unfortunately it's even becoming less popular even in the church as the world creeps in. And interestingly, a lot of the things that God calls sin, and we went through some of them last week, our world calls love. And so we see this God is love applied to things that God actually cannot, does not, and will not love. It has nothing to do with him. And in fact, not only does God not love sin and hate sin, but he will destroy it. And this false corruptions that we bring about as love from our world, God will finally bring a judgment to them all and to all those who have actually persisted in living in sin, having rejected him. Today, however, we're going to look at the other side of that coin, that God is love, which is, well, for you new today, the more palatable side, let's put it that way. We're going to look at the fact that, yes, God hates and deals with sin, but today we're going to see that God can actually forgive us of our sin and can actually, I guess, using the designated atoning sacrifice he's given us, not just forgive us, but actually bring us into his kingdom, into his family, and love us as his own, as our heavenly Father, as I mentioned today. And so today we're going to see that God's love is manifested supremely in Christ, whom is the propitiation of our sins. And so we're going to read that in 1 John. And like I said, 1 John chapter 4, we're starting at verse 7 like we did last week. Today we're going to read down a little further. We're going to read to the end of verse 10. So again, still not a huge amount, but we're going to read there. By the way, once we've read that, bookmark it. I'm going to be jumping around today, all sorts of places. You can follow me as well if you're quick enough. But starting at the top of verse 7 there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, just before we get into it, I think it is important that we understand the whole point of this particular passage and this section of John's epistle here is that as Christians, we are to love one another. All right? We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how he starts there in verse 7, doesn't he? Beloved, let us love one another. So the point that John is making should come across very clear, and he emphasizes that by ending in verse 21 by effectively saying the very same thing. We're to love one another. Because Christ, for God, loves us, so we should love too. And whilst we're focusing on the fact that God is love, I point that out because the two go together. That's effectively what John is saying here. We are to love one another because God is love. Because those who belong to him, belong to God, are his, Christians, can and should love the other believers with that agape love. Not just any old love, not just a nice acquaintance kind of love, but that agape, selfless, sacrificial, serving love. And the reason is, as you see, if you read on in there, God has given the believer the ability, the capacity, the desire, the nature, and his spirit to love in such a manner. Verse 13, he has given us of his spirit. So we've been given everything we need to fulfill the command that God has given us to love one another with this agape love that characterizes God. And because, verse 7, love is from God, it means that not only are believers to love one another in this way, but only believers can love one another in this way. Because only believers have been given the Spirit of God. Unbelievers might love, and they might love in a worldly sense, but they cannot love in an agape sense. Because, as verse 8 points out, they do not know God. For God is love. And this love is defined by God, it comes from God, so if they don't know God, they cannot have that. They don't have the capacity to love in that way. So only believers can love in this way. And that might seem irrelevant, but that's a wonderful reality when you think about it. Because as believers, if you are a believer through faith in Jesus Christ, it means when you love in this agape love, it is a mark of salvation. So it means you can have great confidence in the salvation you have through Jesus Christ. Right? It's one of the ways that God gives us that comfort and security in what he's given us is we show these key marks of salvation, and loving our brothers and sisters is one of them. And so as a result, as I've often pointed out, the love that we have for each other is actually one of the greatest tangible witnesses to the unbelieving world. Yes, they need to hear the gospel, absolutely. But the example of that is best exampled in the way we love one another, with this agape love that God loved us with. But John points out something very interesting about this love here as well, which is what we're going to pull out of it, that God is love, that further magnifies the greatness and the supremacy, I guess, of this agape love. If you jump down to verse 19 there with me, it's a short verse, but it's a very poignant and powerful verse there. It says, "We love because he first loved us." Now, God is love, we looked at it last week, means that all that God is and all that God does is characterized by love. It means, as I've also said, that he is the originator of love, the designer, the creator, and he is therefore the designer, he is the definer, that's the word I'm going for, the definer of love. We didn't love God because you got up one day and thought, you know what, I love God today. I just fallen in love with God. How good is that? I'm going to love God. It's not how you love. You didn't love God because you decided the facts outweigh, the positives outweigh, the negatives, yeah, I'm going to love God. This is the way to go. And you didn't love God because you wanted to show him you were worthy of salvation and so started loving him and doing the right things, and then God went, oh, you know what? This guy is worthy. This woman is worthy. I'm going to love him back and have him in my kingdom. John here is unequivocally clear. You love God because he first loved you. Very, very unmistakable point. God is the initiator. God is the instigator. God is the one who revealed himself to us, who opened our eyes to see, who opened our hearts and gave us a new spirit that we might see, that we might hear, that we might believe, that we might love him. He loved us first. He started the ball rolling, so to speak. But the monumental part of that statement, whilst God loved us first, is not so much that God beat us to the punch. Now God takes the gold and we got the silver. I mean, that's still amazing. God first, well done, good on you. The monumental part of that is that in loving us first means that God loved us while we were at our most unlovely, while we were at our most unworthy, while we were at our most wretched, God loved us. If you're willing, Romans chapter 5, you can jump with me there. We'll be jumping into now to Romans a little bit today. And as you can imagine, Paul writes a lot about the love of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 8, Paul writes this. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God, who hates all sin, every sinful thought, every sinful action, he nonetheless loved us while we were still vile sinners, still thinking those sinful thoughts, still acting upon those sinful actions, still living out our sinful lives, living in rebellion against him, living in God-angering, God-hating sins. Even while we were justifying our sin, like we talked last week, and even calling our sin love and using God's name to stamp on it to approve it. Even when we hated God, shaking our fist at him, cursing him, didn't have the smallest desire or the littlest inkling to want to get rid of our sin and follow him. Even at that point, that is when God loved you. That's what it means that he first loved us. And that love was not given to you because God saw the good in you. And it also wasn't given to you because God saw that you would do good later either. There was no good in you. And even the good that you thought you could do, Isaiah tells us, is like filthy rags before the Lord. If you look up the terminology used there, that the filthy rags is actually talking about dirty menstrual cloths. Which gives a very vivid picture, doesn't it? That's the point. That's how filthy your good works were to God in your own power. You were totally depraved. Or as Paul unequivocally states it in Romans 3, you can just jump back a page or two, describing us. He writes, starting at verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together and have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. If that weren't bad enough, he goes on. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the description of what we were before we loved God, of who we are, of what we are in our natural, human, sinful nature. And yet, it was in that state that God loved us. When we deserved it the least, but when we needed it the most. Now, because of God's love, we are objects of his redeeming love. In fact, all people, essentially, this side of eternity, are in a sense objects of his redeeming love. Every human being, as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever will believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's only in death that the unbeliever ceases to be loved by God. Then they will be judged, and they will face the wrath of God against their sin and unrighteousness. But now, this side of eternity, God has manifested his love to them and to us all. His selfless, sacrificial, serving love. that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love with which God loved us, he first demonstrated it, or he's demonstrated many times, but in Christ is the preeminent demonstration. I mean, if we jump back to John, we can see John makes that point as well. The two verses we added on from last week, verse 9 and 10, is where he makes that abundantly clear, doesn't he? If God is love, then Jesus is the supreme manifestation of God being love. Jesus Christ is, verse 9, the only begotten Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead. And as John has said in verse 9, God the Father sent God the Son into the world. Now, we can often read that and go, that's nice and lovely, and gloss over it and get back to the next thing of what Jesus did and see how amazing that is, and we'll get there in a moment. But don't miss how incredible the reality is that God the Father sent God the Son into the world. John says it like this in his Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So the Word is God, the creator of the universe. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we saw the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of glory and truth, grace and truth. So the Word, the only begotten from the Father, who is God, is Christ. Right? Christ became a man and lived with us in our world. Jesus came to earth in the flesh. He stepped down out of his heavenly realm into ours, into creation. The Creator into creation. And not just any old creation, folks. Into a sinful, cursed, rebellious, God-hating creation. That's a big step down. And that, in and of itself, the incarnation of Christ, is a huge demonstration of the love of God, that he would come to us. Remember, this is the Creator. I mean, I remember when I was young building Lego, it didn't work the way I wanted it. Bust it up and start again. God had every right. But he came to us. As we mentioned, we love because he first loved us. And demonstrates that by coming to us. We weren't seeking him. We were busy rebelling against him. We were busy waging war against him. We were busy living as ungodly lives as we possibly could, making God as angry as we possibly could. Yet God sought us. Again, salvation requires not just divine intervention, but divine initiative as well. And John clearly points that out in verse 10 too. Have a look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Notice the contrast. It's not that we love God, but he loved us. That's what love is. If you love God is a great, wonderful thing, don't get me wrong, but you cannot do it and you will not do it unless God loves you. That had to happen first. That's what love is. And so Christ came to us, into our world, to be with us, manifesting this agape love of God, demonstrating the divine initiative of this acting love. We didn't ask him to. We didn't want him to. In fact, when he did come down, guess what we did? We brutally murdered him. But yet he did it nonetheless. Because God is love. And he so loved us that he acted on it. And in loving us, God sent his Son into the very creation he created to, while still God, become human, to become like us. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in the likeness of a man. That, again, is a huge step down, folks. That's love. But Christ didn't just come down into our realm to say, hey, look how loving God is, I'm here. He didn't just come down to give us a nice divine hug and pat us on the back and make us feel better. Say, I love you, and, you know, carry on. He didn't just come down to even open our eyes so we might see a little bit better or understand a little bit better. Jesus came down into his creation to do the most loving thing anyone has and will ever do. Verse 10 of John's epistle, we see that. To be the propitiation for our sins, he says at the end of the verse there. Now, the term propitiation sounds incredibly huge and weird, and most people shy away from saying it, let alone understanding it. But I believe wholeheartedly when you understand this word, it's going to be precious to you. Propitiation comes from the Greek word halasmos, and it refers to covering for sin. Halasmos means, or can be translated as appeasement or satisfaction. So you could read in there, he sent his son to be the appeasement for our sins, or the satisfaction for our sins. Christ came to be the satisfaction of our sins to God, to satisfy God's hate of sin, to satisfy God's need to deal and bring justice and his wrath upon sin and all that is against love. Christ came to satisfy that, to appease that. And he did that faithfully, willingly, sacrificially, by going to the cross. He didn't just come to earth and say, God loves you. He came and demonstrated it in the most unique and supreme way possible by being murdered at the very hands of the people he was coming to save. Peter stood up, when he stood up at the day of Pentecost and preached, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter said this of Jesus, "He's the man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." What he came to do. Then in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says this, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Jesus himself points out this fact that he had to go to the cross as well. John chapter 3 verse 14, before that famous verse 16 verse I've already quoted. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, if that was too cryptic for people, he said this, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will, once he has been killed, he will raise 3 days later." Not very cryptic at all, is it? Jesus knew what he came to do. Christ's murderous death, it's not just for kicks and giggles, folks. It's not to just give us a huge, huge long weekend once a year. Over Easter. Christ's death was that he might take our place, so that he might pay our price, that he might bear the wrath of God for our sin and do it on our behalf, so that you don't have to. Remember, God hates sin and he must deal with sin. And he will deal with sin. We talked about that last week. But here's the glorious reality for the believer. In Jesus, God has dealt with the believer's sin. Past, present, future. Finished. That's what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. It's done. Paid in full. That's what Christ came to do. He came to deal with all that issue that you had, the price that you had to pay himself in your place on the cross. So Christ's death satisfied, appeased, the wrath of a holy God who is love against sin. Thus, Christ became the propitiation for our sins. Magic word now, isn't it? As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, on the cross, by going to the cross, Christ put to death the enmity, that which separated us from God, our Creator, that which we waged war against God, our Creator, for which we hated God, our Creator. God put all that to rest and to death. That old sinful self nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul again, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's why there can be peace with God and man now. Because there's a mediator, there's a sacrifice, there's one who's taken the place and dealt with the sin issue, Jesus Christ. And Colossians, again, chapter 2, starting at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It was all part of God's plan. It was all part of God's demonstration. It was all part of God's love. And unlike the New Testament writers, Isaiah speaks of this too. The great love of God manifested in Christ coming to us and his sacrificial death on the cross. But unlike New Testament writers, Isaiah spoke of this. And note the detail he speaks with. Hundreds of years before Christ was even born, let alone die. And this is what Isaiah says, chapter 53, my kids will know the last verse I speak, verse 4 to 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Ooh. Yeah, good one.
Ba ba do ba ba. You know Colin Buchanan, you'll know where that's coming from. Christ took it all, folks. He took all the wrath of God that he had against your sin, the holy wrath of the infinitely holy God, and he took the lot, bore the lot, wore it on the cross, paid it in full. And that's why John says that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus' death is the wrath-absorbing propitiation, appeasing, satisfying cost for our sin, paid by him so that you don't have to. That's love. And as Paul, again, Romans 3, going back a little further, verse 23 to 26, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate the righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is the incredible thing about this. It means God, who hates sin and will deal with sin, can also forgive you of sin. Because God has both dealt with your sin and able to keep you alive and dealing with it yourself and include you into his kingdom. And the way he's able to do that is through Christ, through Jesus. God's wrath and hatred and the punishment for it poured out on Christ on the cross. So you don't have to pay that anymore. So now, with Christ's resurrection, you get a new nature, Christ's nature. You are seen as clean, without blemish. You are seen as his beautiful, glorious, and holy Son. You can be justified. So God can be both just and justifier without destroying his character in any way at all. It's genius, to say the least. But it's something only a holy God could have done. And it's the shed blood of Jesus that makes God able and right to do that. Jesus is the preeminent manifestation of God's love. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of God's great love for the world. Yes, God hates sin. Yes, God will deal with sin. And yes, all unrepentant sinners who refuse God and his gracious gift of Christ will be dealt with and have to pay the price for their sin. Yes, we were all born into that sinful state. Hopeless, fallen, loveless, enemies of God. And yes, we all deserve nothing less than eternal condemnation in the fires of hell. But while we were still sinners, God provided a way for us. God demonstrated his amazing love. That while we were at our most lost, our most unlovely, our most helpless, God manifested his love in Christ. And God sent his Son, Jesus, the only begotten, the God-man, who stepped out of his heavenly realm and into ours, who died on a cross, taking your place, paying your price, wearing God's wrath for your sin, and rose 3 days later to defeat death. So that, as John says, we might live through him. And it was Jesus who has given us of his Spirit, verse 13 of 1 John again, and which Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, rather, that Holy Spirit is a seal and a pledge to our inheritance. You have been saved by God. You have been saved for God. And you have been saved as God's very own children. That is, those who have faith in him through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. It's the message we're now to take to the world. But that, folks, is the good news of God's great love, because that's what agape love is. Selfless, sacrificial, serving love. And it was manifested in its most supreme in Jesus Christ. When John wrote, God is love, it was not a catchphrase that we were to throw around and tag onto anything that we thought might be, you know, profitable or good or useful or we considered love. We designed and desired to be called love. The whole point of John writing that was to point out to us that love is inherent to all God is, all God does. Thus, it's God who defines love. Not us. God loved us first. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved us when we didn't deserve it. God manifested that great love to us in Christ, whom he sent to be the propitiation for our sins. And for those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ as their Savior through faith, there is now no longer condemnation. There is salvation. There is eternal life. There is glory. There is sonship. There is a place in God's family and God's kingdom for all eternity. Why? Because God is love. Usually after the sermon I would pray, and I will later on, but what we're going to do now is we're going to step into a time of communion. We're having communion today, and I thought it was more than appropriate to actually wait till we've been through what we were going through today, and then having reflected on the fact that God is love and how he demonstrated that to us, that we partake in the meal that Christ himself gave us to remember his incredible act, to remember his manifestation of the love that he's shown us in dying and shedding his blood on the cross and rising again. So we're going to take that up now. I'm just going to ask, Cam, are you right to come up and just dish out for me? Thanks, mate. That's exactly what we're doing. We're remembering Christ, remembering the sacrifice he's made. We have the elements of the bread, which is the body, and the wine or the grape juice, which is the blood. And as Cameron comes and brings this out in your time, please take the bread and eat of that and reflect on Christ and the sacrifice he made for you. But just hold off on the cup, and what we'll do is we'll take that together. We'll share that together and we'll pray after that. But the bread and the cup will come around and you can partake of that. I will just say, as Cam is going around, if you aren't a believer here with us today, this isn't for you. This is for the believers. This is for those who, through faith, as I said, have accepted Christ as Lord and Saviour. If you're not a believer, don't feel ashamed or worried if that passes you by. We're not judging or worrying. But if that is you, I highly recommend that you let that pass you by. Come and have a chat with me after the service and we can talk about how you may be included in that at another time.